Grateful to you for this new day. Thank you for creating everything around us that we can see your power and wisdom and might. And we're thankful for the people that are gathered here this morning that we can all together read into your word, we can hear from your voice, and we can study to know your will for us. Thank you so much for all of the teachers this morning, all of those who are helping us to read and understand. And we pray that you would bless us during our time of worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, I hope you all got an opportunity to find the questions that went out. They were meditative type questions. Not going to necessarily pour over them unless we get right at the end and we've got a little extra time, which I don't anticipate with this good sized chapter. So that if we can, we'll maybe work on a couple of those, time allowing. So we're being introduced to some accounts of conversion here. With the exception of last chapter, you know, it started out with groups, large groups of people hearing the gospel and obeying the gospel. And then those individuals, no doubt, going out and teaching their family members and those who had not heard. Our lesson last week talked about the conversion of Simon, the magician or sorcerer. Then after that was the Ethiopian eunuch. Now we have Saul of Tarsus, and following him will be Cornelius, very good. So we're moving through these and observing them and watching how the gospel works on the hearts of people, and we see it pretty clearly in these acts of conversion. We're going to see a very large, almost exclusive focus on Paul and his travels beginning. Will begin in about chapter 12 through the end of the book, and we get a glimpse of that here in chapter 9 beginning. You know, we looked at one of the questions that I'd had in my notes. I don't think I sent it out to you guys. It wasn't on that, but one of the things is Paul's conversion comes up more than once in the book of Acts. Paul refers to it later on as he's evangelizing other people. And so a couple times, the things that are taking place right now, right here before our eyes in chapter 9, Paul holds those near and dear to his heart, and he uses them when he's teaching other people. Now, we can probably take some teaching from that. Is our own change, our own conversions of our lives to the Lord, coming to know him and turning toward him. Those are special evangelistic tools that people will listen to because people are interested in you when they're talking to you. So use that and to the best of your ability. Paul did that in chapter 22 as he presented Christ. He did that to defend his apostleship because he was being threatened so much. Somewhat maybe different than ours, our circumstances might have been, but it would have been very weighty to those Jews that he was trying to teach, because he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, wasn't he? So certainly Paul used it to ratify his apostleship, and the message would either draw people to the Lord or drive them away, it seemed. And he either draws or drives. I've heard someone say the gospel either draws you to it or drives you away. And we see that so clearly in Paul's teachings. Even Paul, when he was talking to Agrippa, he did that not only to defend his apostleship, but to challenge the then leaders. And Agrippa, of course, was one of them. You know, Paul said in Romans 10:12, I bear then record that they have zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. That's Romans 10:2. Philippians 3:6 and Acts 22:3-4, both of those verses speak similarly, and it's Paul kind of reiterating the circumstances around his own life and where he came from. So things for us to consider. Let's look here at the first couple verses, and I may ask for someone to help me read a little bit this morning, but we're going to just move expeditiously through the text and talk to us a little bit after each reading. Excuse me. Chapter 9, verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threat and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So we see Paul's mission here, and he went to get permission and to document what? Authority. How often were people asked, by what authority do you do these things? That's the kind of thinking we have here. Paul says, I'm going to need authority to go up there to these men at Damascus where I'm planning to go and show that I have the accord of those here in Jerusalem. So it was about 120 miles to Damascus up in Syria. And, you know, this man, they call it the way. The way. I don't have a lot to talk about on that, but it's a way that was different and foreign to the Jews. Adding this man, this following of this man, they call it the way. He called it the way. How would you like to have this man, knowing you were a Christian, after you, knowing the kind of man Paul is? I would feel already caught. This is how zealous Paul was about eradicating this message about this Jesus. I wouldn't want him on my tail. I wouldn't want him after me. None of us would. We've not lived in times like that, have we? To where anyone would be chasing us down. That's a type of persecution that few, if any, in here would ever have experienced any of it. So I admit it's foreign to me, and I can't imagine what it was like for the new Christians then. They were all new Christians, weren't they? To have one of their own once revered teachers, if you will, to be after them, hunting them down. He had papers, authorization from the Jerusalem council and or high priest. These would be like extradition papers. It would introduce him as who he was and stamp him with authority. You know, interestingly enough, Paul will have papers issued about him not too far away here. So instead of being the hunter, he becomes the hunted. So that's all I have on verses 1 and 2. Let's go ahead and read verses 3 through 9. This is the Damascus Road and Saul's confrontation and conversion. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him away by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate or drank. So we did see this heavenly intervention, got it, on the road to Damascus. We just can kind of picture, I can see Paul striding out front of those that he's got with him with this determination in his heart to go into that city, get authorization, and run down every Christian there and lock them up. And we know with that kind of mindset what took place with Stephen. He was okay with their execution too, because he stood and held the coats of those who stoned Stephen not long before. Bright light, intense, engulfing. This is not a flashbulb went off. This is like, it was so bright, it blinded him. Now, interestingly enough, it seems like that this was just for Paul, because there's nothing stated about anyone else being blind. Matter of fact, they kind of just didn't know what was going on. They heard a voice, but that's the last that is mentioned about that. But there's more yet for Paul. Blind for 3 days. Jesus put Paul's lights out. I don't know about you, but to lose your eyesight suddenly would be quite some undertaking. To lose your eyesight at all under any circumstances would be difficult to deal with. It seems Christ's attention getter was as intense as Saul's misdirected zeal. It seems like he met his match on the road to Damascus. Paul was determined to blot out this name, and this name was determined to change his heart. Just think about that. Jesus had he had plans for this man. Can you think of someone else that was met on the road, and one person had a lot of intention and wasn't paying a lot of attention, but except what they were engulfed in, and the Lord met them on the road, stood in their way? Balaam, very good. This just makes me think about that. There's variances there that are the things that are a little different, but it's just like Balaam. Balaam struggled with seeing the Lord standing there. He was so preoccupied with whatever was going on in his mind about how can I speak what the Lord speaks and still get this guy's money? That's how I've read it. Balaam's heart was divided to somewhat, you know, he had to deal with the Lord, and there's no dealing with the Lord except on his terms. Tim.
What misconception did Paul have that this event corrected that caused him to really change his belief?
Okay, ask that again.
So, you know, just thinking about what Jesus did, it obviously corrected a misconception that Paul had in order to say, oh, wow, okay, now I get it. Now I understand what truth is and what Jesus can know and go. So what is it that was preventing him from being able to do that?
I don't know, Tim, that this corrected it. I think this got his attention and humbled him to where he had a heart that would receive the message that he was going to receive. Because obviously, Paul walked out of this account with a perfect understanding of what the Lord wanted him to do. Whether that was given to him on the road or not, I think maybe comes later, you know, when he obeys the gospel. But I see Tony and then Tommy.
Someone
Yeah.
When it happens to us, it is a completely
life-altering
situation.
Sir.
And so
yeah.
The personal nature of this, and I think that's part of what Jesus speaks to when he talks about you get to experience this, but blessed are those who believe because of what you say. And it can be more difficult to convince someone that hasn't had a personal experience.
Very good. That's very good. Well stated. Tommy? Absolutely. Yeah.
That changes everything. He knows now. He has to.
Yeah. That was an eye-opening experience for him, wasn't it? He thought, sure, Jesus was dead and buried. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus." So that was an aha moment. So absolutely. Does that help, Tim? Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, let's... David.
It strikes me that Saul... I mean, he obviously didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. And believing that, he thought he was a blasphemer. Because he was claiming to be the Messiah.
Absolutely.
And if he wasn't, then Jesus was a blasphemer. I think that's what motivated Saul to do what he did. And I think when he says, "Who are you, Lord?" I think he was shocked at the answer.
Had
I'm
to be.
Jesus.
Had to be.
What?
Had to be, absolutely.
And that's what changed him. Suddenly he realized, I've been wrong. And all these people are following him, and if he was a blasphemer, then they were wrong too. And that's why he was so zealous at persecuting.
Yeah,
that strikes me as kind of the answer to Tim's question, what motivated Saul to do what he did.
Yeah. John.
You know, regardless of what that motivation was, you brought up Balaam. God spoke directly to Balaam through a donkey. He did not change. So regardless of his motivation, Saul still had a choice to make. He was not forced into this. It was not like God just changed him, but gave him the opportunity to change.
Yeah. Yeah. He had to receive the knowledge and make the choice. Absolutely. It's always that way. And it would be unfair of God to do it any other way and ungodlike. So anyone else? Good discussion. Good discussion. You know, just a couple notes that I had here. We can't compare Saul, someday Paul here soon, to the upper echelon Jews that he watched stone Stephen. They were on two different wavelengths. These other people were full of doubt and stubbornness, and not that Saul didn't have some of those things too, but Saul's heart was pure about it. And the scriptures tell us that he was just wrong. He was just wrong, but his heart, as far as he was concerned, he was serving the Almighty God with all he had. And he needed redirected. He was on the wrong road. He needs taken off it. Paul, God didn't change his heart. He changed his direction. And he gave him the understanding that he needed to make that navigational change instead of pursuing and fighting against, but to join and even lead. So it was quite an experience for him. Of course, Jesus has these big plans for Saul, and he had to blind him so that he could see. I just love the irony in this encounter. He had to lose his way before he could be put on the Lord's way. The idea of the kicking against the goads, you know, if you kick against the goad, you get wounded, don't you? That's what Saul was doing. He was kicking against God's prodding to do what was right. And when you kick a sharp stick, you get a puncture wound from that. Even the farm animals learn after one or two times not to kick against the goads. And Saul learned that lesson kind of the hard way, but God saw to it that he was directed in the way that he needed to be. And of course, we know that he had great plans for him. Of course, the men around there seemed to be clueless, and they didn't know for sure what happened. Just that Saul suddenly went blind and there was this bright light. I don't know if they saw it. Don't know how they would have avoided it, but they kind of just fall out of the story. So, excuse me, let's go ahead and look at...
Hey, Bob.
Yes, I'm sorry.
I think it's really ironic that Luke here calls the Christians the way. Saul thought he was following God's way all along, his whole life. Even at this point, he thought he was following God's way. And in what you just said a few moments ago, you used the terms direction, way, over and over. And this was God repointing, as you said,
Amen.
Saul.
Yeah.
So he understood what the way actually was.
Amen. Amen. Very good. Okay. Let's look at 10 through 16 here. Now there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias is quite a character in 12 through 16, you know, of some man, a devout man by the law and good testimony of the Jews. He's also heard the message of the Christ and obeyed it. And even he kind of argued with God a little bit. Are you sure this is the guy? Maybe he was making sure, did I hear you right? Maybe I've got the wrong guy here, because surely it's not this guy. We kind of look at him and Ananias is not sure, because he's heard news travels fast in 120 miles. It seems like it enough. The curtain has fallen and enough time has passed for that story about Stephen to get all the way up to Damascus. Paul was, even with Ananias bantering or questioning God, you notice God does not get upset with Ananias. He understands his hesitation and probably appreciates it. But he says, go, I know what I'm doing, and I know things about this man that you don't. He doesn't have to articulate that. He's a chosen vessel. He's a tool in God's toolbox to spread the gospel, and quite a tool. He's a power tool. I'll say about Paul, he's a power tool. It's not a hammer or a chisel. He is supercharged. So, sometimes I argue with the Lord too. You know, I hope he's equally easy on me in my understanding. And when we fear things, it makes us think selfishly. You know, carnal man kind of rears his head up and takes over. And so we see maybe a smidgen of that. I think Ananias' concern is not just for himself, but all those there in Damascus that could fall to this man's treacherous acts that have been reported to him. I think it's kind of cool that Ananias was told to go over on Straight Street and find this man, you know. Paul's going to get straightened out, and he's going to get set on the right direction on Straight Street, and it's going to be through an encounter with Jesus Christ. And what he will suffer for me, it's probably some irony there, because Paul is sowing suffering already, and the tables are going to be turned here. So, let's 17 through 19 says, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." I always kind of wondered if Ananias went into the room with a club behind his back, you know. Just, "I trust you, Lord, but, you know." No, I don't think he did. Possibility. Because Ananias would have had those fears of this man. Notice the Holy Spirit. Things seemed to change when the Holy Spirit came upon him, didn't it? We don't hear any more about Saul of Tarsus. I remember we don't hear any more about his untoward direction. Who you got, Craig? Lisa?
Well, on that same note, I don't know, this just kind of jumped out at me this week reading this, how petrified Judas must have been. We don't know which Judas this is, but he's got Saul in his house. We don't know what the Lord did to prep Judas, if he got a vision too. We don't know, but he has this really well-known harmful guy.
Persecutor.
In his house. Yes, and he's keeping him there over like several days. He was there for 3 days before Ananias was sent to help Paul or Saul. I just think how many... like, they had really understandable reason, like you said, to be fearful of this guy. But how many times have I maybe turned away from helping someone who looked different or looked scary or looked ugh or something?
You or that I don't like, agree with, yeah.
That the Lord had crossed my paths with them on purpose with an intent to do something for that person in God's name.
So, amen. Yeah. Good thoughts. Yeah, I just kind of have always kind of read over Judas here to get to Ananias, you know. But Judas was, I mean, he took him in. He took him in at the Lord's direction, too. So we don't know if he had any special conversations with the Lord about that, but he took him in anyway. So he's been humbled by the Master. He submitted to the way himself, the way that he persecuted. And he's now going to be the one who would be persecuted and suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. So, we made it to 20 already, right?
Hey, Bob.
Yes.
Got one here.
Yeah, don't hesitate to call my name because I look at my notes a lot.
I was thinking also about it mentions how he received the Holy Spirit. I think that would be another confirmation about this this message, you know, being from God, you know, everything that's happening to him. Galatians 3, it talks about, you know, Paul talked about, you know, how did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And so, you know, he could think to himself, how did he receive the Spirit? He received it through, you know, obeying, you know, the directions that were given to him and being baptized. But that would all help to confirm in his mind that everything that he had seen on the road was true and was actually from God.
Absolutely. Right in line with that teaching, you bet, that he would later utter himself. So very good. Very good. All right. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? And who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. An about face, and we're starting to see the fruit that is borne by Paul's change of direction and the difficulties that are already coming to him as a result of that. Because the same Jews that were in Jerusalem that were applauding anything that Paul might have done or any mission that he might have embarked upon, there's some more in Damascus, you know, that are going to wave his flag too. So all of a sudden, he's going the other direction. So instant enemies at Damascus. Isn't this the Christian eradicator? People are perplexed, you know. The Jews are on his trail, but his preaching is not hindered. He keeps right on going. And what's the Jewish response to someone they don't like? Let's kill him. Let's kill him. We see it all the time, don't we? Let's do away with it. Let's maybe not go reason with him, or maybe sit down and let him explain himself. We'll just kill him. So the plot comes forth, and the Jews remedy that, you know, with a first century elevator and some arm power. I can just kind of picture that taking place. Can you see it? Paul in a big basket with ropes tied on it, being lowered who knows how many feet to the ground to get him out of the city without going through the gate, because they're sitting in the gate watching for him. Just like when you go hunting ducks, you sit in a duck blind and wait until they come by. And that's what was taking place. So, any thoughts about that short section? Okay, we're doing
right
all
right. Here, Bob.
Yes. Yes, Mary.
Well, given Saul's reputation, Hebrew of the Hebrews, and his talent in studying under Gamaliel, the Jews knew what a threat he would be and what a proponent of the way he would be. So I think that's why they automatically went to the death plan.
Maybe they knew. We won't turn him back. We won't turn him back. That's quite a reputation to have, isn't it? Especially if you're going in the right direction and not the wrong direction. Thanks, Mary. That's a good thought. So Saul ends up in Jerusalem. It says when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him into the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it continued to increase. You know, reputation concerns at the beginning there are still at work, you know. You know, brothers and sisters, it's sometimes hard to shed the influence of past sin. We can ask the Lord to forgive us, and he will. But that doesn't mean everybody else will. But he's the one that matters. And I think we have to prove ourselves by what people can see, and that's the way we live our lives from that point on. And that's what it took for Paul. And it took a friend to step in and hold his hand up and say, I've seen this man powerfully tell the account of Jesus Christ. Barnabas was his character witness. But this is true about our own lives, you know, for we all can be forgiven of any sin that we'll repent of, but our reputation may still remain visible for some time. Saul had that going on, certainly. But now the gospel is being preached and unhindered in Jerusalem. The Hellenistic Jews, they wouldn't listen to Saul's words. He's the same one who their widows that were converts, they were working to feed them and care for them. But here, with this contrary word of the way, if you will, these Jews, they wanted to apply the Jewish remedy. Let's kill him. Not just in Damascus, but here too. So off to Caesarea and then to Tarsus. And that's where Saul ends up. So we take a jump now. Saul's in Tarsus, and we move over to Peter. And so I want to get this last section in for us here. John, would you feel like reading 32 through 43 for me, please?
Yep.
Thank you.
Now, it came about that as Peter was traveling through all those parts, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And immediately he arose. And all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it came about at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, "Do not delay to come to us." And Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came about that he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner, Simon.
Very good. Thank you, John. So we have two miracles here to wrap up this chapter. Aeneas and Tabitha, or Dorcas. The account is touching, and Peter gets to play the major part in this account, and just imagine these are things that I think we just kind of have to meditate on as we try to just slip into the sandals of those who were there and observed this taking place. And the power and the effect it would have had on you to see it. We have it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it's just like it happened before our eyes. But it would still be different if we saw it. It would be different. Not in importance, not in applicability or power, but how we would sense it and feel it emotionally. And certainly I like to think about that when I read these, what it would be like to have been one of those women that stood by Tabitha's bed while she was laying there lifeless with all the work that she had done laying around her and the memories of her, and certainly to live that, it would be even another step farther than when we read about it. But Peter's ministry is certainly going to be bolstered by this taking place. It's not done for that reason, but it's the power of God at work, of whom Peter is a marvelous, marvelous witness. What thoughts do you have about this on observations? Tim, did you have your hand up? Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. We're pretty accustomed to this story, aren't we, in this account? So, in both cases of this taking place, this ministry starting in Judea, this is the kind of the second phase of the gospel. You know, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and Judea and then the entire world, we see those things being ushered in here. And this is kind of a springboard for that, excuse me, secondary, assignment or statement that Jesus made about how the gospel would spread. And so Peter is, he's off to work here. I thought maybe we might take, if we'd have a couple minutes, and we have exactly five, because the bell just went off. Based on the questions that I'd sent out, instead of filling in the blank and answering, you know, reading a verse and taking an answer out of it or something like that, I just wanted us to think about the account that we've just read here and try to bring that into our lives as things for us to reflect on and then turn our eyes inward. And we need to do that with all of Scripture, because that's what it does. That's what the intent of it is to get us to look at ourselves in light of the Heavenly Father that it shows us so clearly. And I've got a few questions here. I'll just throw one out, and I'll let you noodle on it a second, and maybe you've had a chance to read them or not. I would encourage you to do that, because each one is to try to target a potential for a place in our hearts to improve before the Lord and do what's right. Yeah, Tony?
One quick comment.
Please do. Absolutely.
Peter,
yeah.
They heal someone that is taking care of widows. The widows are called out among the saints, and then Paul's going to highlight responsibility to the widows. God is concerned about the people that need people to take care of them, and widows. I'm not sure that we put the right emphasis on the downtrodden that we ought to, based on just noticing this and the way God is caring for widows here.
raising Dorcas back to life.
Absolutely. That's a good point, Tony. I appreciate that. I wish I had it in my notes, but I didn't because I just didn't. Maybe that's because I'm following the pattern that you just brought down fire and brimstone on. So now I'm teasing you. It is so obvious we kind of skin over it, but most certainly God's concern for those that are under circumstances of being without any kind of support or wherewithal to care for themselves. It seems like God's eyes are set on them more so than we who are available to serve and care for them. But go ahead, John.
Hey, one other point. In verse 26, it says that Saul returned to Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Of course, in verse 1, he left Jerusalem for Damascus. And if we combine that with Galatians 1:15 and following, it would appear that this is kind of the Acts account is a condensed summary of some travels that Paul had made.
Okay.
Where he went to Arabia, and in 3 years pass,
yes,
before,
yes,
he then makes it back. And I'm assuming that all fits here. Those puzzle pieces go together, but if that's true, then a real condensed overview reading here in Acts actually encapsulates 3 years worth of time.
Of quite a bit of time, yeah. Very good. Thanks. That adds depth to it and ties in with previous comments. So,
yeah, I was going to say something about verse 34. When Peter heals Ananias, he says, Jesus Christ heals you. From the first verse of Acts, when it talks about the first account is what Luke, of what Jesus began to do and teach. I think we stated it here that Acts is what he continues to do and teach.
Very
through
good.
His disciples.
Yeah.
And just like in 3:6, the lame man was told in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, arise and walk. And here in Acts 9 in verse 34, Jesus Christ heals you. So the focus is not so much on Peter or Paul, though they are the main human characters here, but what Jesus is doing through them.
Certainly. Very good. Very good. Yeah. We don't want to lose track of who the book's about. You know, it's about God and his son and all that's been. Thank you all for great comments and appreciate that. Gave me some good things to add to my notes. So Ryan will take off on Wednesday with chapter 10. Look over the questions that I sent you and they're thinking questions, so...